All right. Hey, good morning, everybody. Sorry, I was having technical difficulties. I don't know if my batteries are about to run out or not. So let me know if all of a sudden you can't hear anything. Welcome, everybody who's out there online. You guys here in-house, love to see all your smiling faces. I want to spend just a couple minutes before we get going. There's two things on my heart that I want to talk about. First of all, thank you for everybody who was at our annual business meeting last week. I know it sounds kind of ho-hum and kind of a snooze, but we talk about the current financial state of the church. We talk about the chapel end of it and the financial states there, and our what we're looking like, our outlet for next year, or our outlook for next year, our budget. I think I'm okay right now.
You got 2% left.
2%. Jeremy says I have 2% left. Well, I'll be quick. All right. Technology is wonderful where you can see up there how close. So, all right. So many problems, technical and otherwise. Sorry, guys. Anyway, so our business meeting, back to that. One of the things that we talked about is that we have a need. We're coming up on 4 years in this building. Isn't that wonderful? But we're coming up on a very real need. We're coming up on the need to convert the loan that we have currently into a more conventional commercial type loan. And I won't go into all the details. We did that during the meeting. But one of the things that is incredibly important, and it shouldn't be this way, but it is this way. Every single bank that I talk to, the very first question that they ask, how many members do you have? And I go, well, official members who have signed paperwork and said I'm a member, or people who watch us faithfully online every single week, or people who watch us online every now and then, or people who would say this is their church if you asked them. And if people who said this is their church, if you asked them, we're probably close to 250, 300 people that I can just think of. But they don't always come here, clearly. And more importantly than that, they haven't taken the step to become an official member. Many churches will put up a guest book at the foyer table. And I'm sorry, guys, I know this is just housekeeping, but it's important to us. They'll put up a guest book out front in the foyer, and every time you visit that church, they ask you to sign their guest book. Well, when you do, they call you a member then. So there are churches with 15 people who show up on a Sunday who boast 1,000 members, because that's how they do it. We don't do it that way. We do it more, I want it to be honest, and I want it to make sense. So we do it. You have to agree with the tenets of faith of this church. You have to say you're going to engage in this body, and you have to sign some paperwork. Let's make this official, right? You're not co-signing a loan, but you're doing that. And we have a number of people, quite a few people, who would tell you this is their church, but they haven't taken the step to actually become an official member. For a variety of reasons, they do that. But I want to let you know, if you're one of those people who's on the fence, you're out there online, you watch us all the time, in your mind, we are your church, we are your spiritual covering. If that's you and you haven't taken that step to sign the paperwork, say, yes, I'm an official member, it matters. It matters. Okay, spiritually it matters, yes, but practically it matters to the banks, because the first thing they do is look at that number of your membership roster, and they won't talk to you beyond that. Should it be that way? No, but it is that way. So anyway, if you're one of those, please see us after service or email us or however you want to get a hold of us, and we'll walk you through that process. It's very, very, very simple, and I appreciate your patience while we talk about that. Now I want to talk about something more fun than that. Again, before we get into the message, Pastor Epaphras out in Tanzania, doing the Lord's work out there. We are so blessed to be partnering with them in the ministry that he's doing out there. One of the things, I've mentioned it a couple times, that he's doing is putting together a Bible school. And the Bible school is for essentially lay people who have very little, if any, training in the words of the Lord and how to study the Bible and anything like that. And he wants to train them to be leaders. Raise them up to be leaders so that they can go out into their different towns where they're from and spread the gospel. I understand that there are some as far away as Kenya, maybe even more than that, as well as Tanzania. And they're using some of our material in order to help study that school. I want to share with you a quick prayer request, and I want to show you a picture. This is the picture of the Bible school that's going on right now. Not right as we speak, but that he's doing there. And his prayer request is this: Bible school training has started with a small number of untrained pastors and leaders due to the lack of financial resources, equipment, and other materials. The need for pastors and leaders to study Bible school is very great, but please continue to pray for us so that we can get breakthrough to register more leaders. That's what we want. And I've got an agreement. I've got a palm frond of agreement. So, Pastor Paphras, you and your congregation out there in Tanzania, and I know maybe some of these Bible school students are in there with you now. Maybe they're not, but you can share this prayer. So if you guys just pray with me as we lift up Pastor Paphras, the Bible school in Tanzania. Lord, we thank you for our servant, Epaphras, who is following you with all of his heart, and all the other leaders that are there in Tanzania who lift up the name of Jesus Christ in that place. Lord, I pray that you give them supernatural peace and that you give them supernatural wisdom and strength. And more than that, Lord, that you would give them abundance, that you would call those who you want to be a part of this school. Lord, let it not be a matter of people being discouraged because they don't have the correct funds and things to accomplish it. But Lord, let it be your calling that they respond to and that they would be drawn to this Bible school, that you would bring leaders from all over and just flood the doors of this school, that the tables and the space that they have there would no longer be large enough, Lord, that it would overflow in abundance of that place and they would need an even bigger place, and you would be the one who would provide them that bigger place. You would provide them with the computers. You would provide them with the electricity, with the tables, with every single thing they need, Lord, that you would give them that and you would give them more, that they would know that you are God and they would know that you are the one who has called them to this place. It's nothing that they managed to do on their own. Lord, it's something that you have done. And let them faithfully follow you. And Lord, we look forward to the amazing things that happen in that country and throughout the world from your faithfulness and the faithfulness of God. Your obedience to do what you have called to do is a blessing to all those around, and the Lord will reward that obedience. So we thank you, we praise you, Lord, for all that you are doing. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Pastor, we pray for you on a daily basis. So, Lord, great things are going to happen there. All right, we're going to get into our Easter series now. today, it's Road to the Empty Tomb is the name of the series. Today, we're going to talk about the next to the last step. It's called It Is Finished. That's the name of the message today. We're going to be talking about the cross and the death of Jesus on the cross. Quick review. First week, we had, it was called the turning point. It's when Jesus set his face toward Jerusalem. Luke 9:51, when the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. It wasn't he just happened to be there. He knew what his destiny was, and he was determined to let nothing stop him from going and fulfilling that destiny. The second week, we talked about redefining, literally redefining what it means to be great in the kingdom of heaven. We saw the disciples fighting about who's going to be greatest and asking if I can sit next to you when you ascend to your throne. Mark 10:33, behold, we're going up to Jerusalem and the Son of Man will be handed over to the chief priests and to the scribes and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles. He's being very clear about what's happening. And they'll mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And 3 days later, he'll rise from the dead. And the response of some of the disciples is, yeah, Jesus, but when you get your kingdom, can we sit on your right and your left? And he has to explain to them what it truly means to be great in the kingdom. Week three last week was redefining, was about the Last Supper, and it was about redefining literally what the Last Supper means, what Passover means. And in context, Matthew 21, 8 and 9 is about Palm Sunday. It's what we just did with singing Hosanna and having the palm fronds. Those should be reminders to you of what that moment looked like. Matthew 21, 8 and 9, most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road. Others were cutting branches from trees and spreading them on the road. Now the crowds going ahead of them and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. What an incredible sight that must have been to be a part of that and seeing the Messiah come in, except that the Messiah didn't come in with hordes of soldiers surrounding him. What he came in is he came in humble and just riding on the back of a donkey. It's just another step in the reframing in our minds what everything looks like, what the Messiah would look like. It's one reason why they had such a hard time, many of them struggling to understand who Jesus was and that he was the promised Messiah because he didn't look like what they had in their minds. But then we have the Last Supper. The Last Supper meal of Jesus completely reframes the idea of Passover and the Passover lamb, the sacrificial lamb that was given. It completely reframes that goes all the way back to the Exodus and the idea of Passover then, and it replaces its covenant significance with the new covenant of Christ. Every time we take Passover, we understand or we need to understand the significance of the new covenant that Christ offers. It not only looks backwards at the Exodus, but it looks forward at the final redemption. And the final redemption that happens is not being set free from physical slavery. It's not being set free from captivity in Egypt. It's being set free from sin. It's being set free from the power that the devil has over you. And that happens. That moment of redemption happens when Jesus takes his last breath on the cross. That's the moment when the price is paid. And so that's what our message is going to be today. Today we're going to talk about, it's just called It Is Finished. It's the last moment. We're going to pick up where we left off last week with Jesus and the disciples. They had just finished the Passover meal. Jesus had just taught them what it means to be great in the kingdom and in no uncertain terms told them what's about to happen to him. But now they leave the city. They leave the city walls because they're in the upper room inside Jerusalem, and they head out. They head out through the gates. And they're going to the garden. Garden of Gethsemane is where they're headed. Now, along the walk, in the dark of the night, they're heading back after a long day, after a good meal, and Jesus shares some very disturbing words with them. Matthew 26, 31, Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." Of course, of all the disciples, Peter is the one who completely refuses to accept what Jesus says, right? He says, Matthew 26, 33, "But Peter replied to him, even if they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." And then verse 35, Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." All the disciples said the same thing as well. Can you imagine being one of the 12? You're there, and Peter goes, "Even if they all fall away, I won't." That's a pretty prideful thing to say. Peter obviously struggles with pride a lot, and he's going to be proven wrong soon enough. So they continue walking on. They've left Jerusalem. They're walking through Jesus continuing to talk to them as they walk, and they come. They're looking for a place to pray. They're looking for a place to Jesus just to relax and stop and pray. They're not trying to go home to a home in Bethany or someplace where they can actually sleep and spend the night. Jesus knows that there's no need to go that far because what we need to do is just pray right now. So they go there, again, the cool evening air, and they come to the garden. Matthew 26, 36, Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane. And he told his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. Now, in that particular case, he's got Peter, James, and John. The three are kind of his closest at that point. And he's telling them, I'm going to go pray. Just please sit and just keep watch. That's all I want you to do. I want you to pray and keep watch, but keep your eyes open. So, and here's kind of an image. This is an image of what the garden looks like today. I don't know if it was quite so well tended back in Jesus' day, but it was a working olive orchard. And so these olive trees, the oldest olive tree that's currently there, I think they dated back to about 400 years after Christ, about the year 400. So they've been there for a long time. I don't think there's any remaining, but they might be sprigs and offshoots of, you know, I don't know if they've done genetic tests. But it's been virtually like that since all the way back there. It was a place of prayer and a place of rest, but again, also a working olive orchard. They had an olive press. They actually found an oil press that was there several years ago. Decades ago. Found an olive press that was there, kind of confirming that it was still working. And it must have been a favorite place of Jesus because Judas wasn't with them at that moment, but he knew that that's where they were going to be heading. So when Judas goes to betray Jesus, he knows where to find him. So back to the garden. They're in the garden. It's the cool of the night. Jesus, three times, he prays. Three times he goes away and he prays, and then he comes back to check on his disciples, only to find them asleep while he's on the watch. The first prayer of Jesus that night, he says, my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. That's the first time. He prays that, and then he goes back to check on his disciples, finds them asleep. He admonishes them to stay awake, keep your eyes open, pay attention, and he goes back and he prays again. The second prayer, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink from it, your will be done. He's saying it's not what I want, but more than anything, I want your will to be done. He goes away, or he goes back to check on the disciples again. They're sleeping. He comes back third time. The third time he repeats both prayers. That's from Mark 14. I'll read these for you. Verse 41 to 42. And he came the third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? That's enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up. Let's go. Behold, the one who's betraying me is near. Like he knows. He's been asking them, keep an eye out for this because I want to be able to pray first. Keep an eye out for this. And they just keep falling asleep. So finally he's like, that's enough. Verse 43. And immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, came up, accompanied by a crowd with swords and clubs, who were from the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. Swords and clubs, they come into the garden in order to arrest Jesus. Verse 46, and they laid hands on him and arrested him. Now, you may remember the story about Peter just impulsively pulling his sword out and striking one of the high priest's attendants, but it was probably one of the high priest's servants or even slaves, and cut off his right ear. I love so many things about that. First of all, Jesus rebukes Peter immediately because he knows that all this is happening is part of his destiny. This isn't anything they can stop. It isn't anything that they should stop. It's part of Jesus' destiny. John 18:11 says, so Jesus said to Peter, put the sword into its sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, am I not to drink it? He recognizes. Now, again, I love that Peter's right there to defend Jesus. He doesn't ask, should I do something? He just does it. Pulls out his sword. The second thing I love is Peter was packing a sword. I love that. Now Jesus is taken from the garden. The first thing they do is they take him to Annas. Annas is the former high priest. He's no longer, as of that day, he wasn't the high priest, but he was the most recent former high priest and still very well respected. They take him to Annas. And then after presenting him to Annas, then they go to Caiaphas, who's the current high priest, who happens to be his son-in-law. And they do there. And they meet in the dead of the night, middle of the night, and they meet in Caiaphas's house. Now, logic should tell you, if you're doing something that you know is on the up and up, and you know that it's right, and you know that it's true and it's righteous, and you should be doing this, it's all correct, you're not going to do it in the middle of the night, and you're not going to do it in somebody's house. There are plenty of places where the Sanhedrin meets that you could go and you could do it there. There are all kinds of places you could do it. They do it in the middle of the night, and they do it in his house. And the accusations and the questions just start flying. They just start battering Jesus with questions because they're trying to get him to say something that will give them grounds to arrest him. So far, they still don't even have. They did grab him, but they don't have any real grounds. They just know they want to do it. And so they're starting to look. And they say things like, "We heard him say, 'I'll destroy this temple that was made by hands, and in 3 days I'll build another made without hands.'" They're trying to get, which is not entirely incorrect. He didn't say that quote, but he insinuated those things. So they're thinking he's a terrorist and he's gonna tear down the temple. Jesus doesn't respond, though. They ask him, "What do you have to say for yourself?" He doesn't respond to them. Again, they say, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" This time, Jesus does reply. Jesus does speak back to them. Mark 14:62, Jesus said, "I am, and you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Jesus had enough. He's like, "Fine, if this is what you want me to say, it's the truth, I'm going to say it." He says it, and the minute he does, the whole room just goes into an uproar. People are gnashing teeth, they're tearing their clothes, they're doing all these things, and they're just beside themselves. They no longer know what to say. But in their minds, they now have enough to present Jesus to Pilate. So they take Pilate, they take him away, they lead him, and they take him to Pilate because it's morning now, and Pilate's probably up at this point. Pilate is, by the way, he's the governor. He's got many different titles of Judea. He's the only one with legal authority. Only Romans had the legal authority to put someone to death. And that's what they're after. So ultimately, they need Pilate to say, "Yes, let's put him to death," because they can't do it themselves. Now, only a little side note here. Only Luke, of all the Gospels that talk about this, only Luke records this kind of an interesting twist where Pilate's reluctant this whole time. I think Pilate gets a little bit of a bad rap. Not that he was a good guy by any means, but he was reluctant this whole time to do anything to Jesus. He didn't want to arrest him. He didn't want to kill him. So everywhere along the story, you see that he's looking for some kind of an out to just take. And I don't think he's so much pro-Jesus as he doesn't want to make a decision. I don't want to make a decision. It's easiest if I don't. He finds out that Jesus is from Galilee. And as soon as he finds out Jesus is from Galilee, there's his out. "I'm not in charge of the Galilee region, but I know who is." And coincidence of coincidences, he's in town today because it's Passover. So that's what he does. He hopes to rid himself of all this. Now, and he goes, it's Herod that I'm talking about, by the way, and Herod is in town. So he takes him before Herod, and this is all just in Luke's version. He takes him before Herod, and eventually Herod doesn't do anything and sends him back to Pilate. Neither one of them, they're bouncing him back and forth because neither one of them wants to make a decision. But now Jesus is back before Pilate. Pilate's going to have to do something about this. He's more irritated than anything. He just doesn't want to have to make a choice. John 18:33, "Therefore Pilate entered the praetorium again and summoned Jesus and said to him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?'" You can hear him, just the tone of his voice. He's probably just exasperated, like, "All right. Are you the king of the Jews?" He's asking him that question. He probably expects him to say no. But verse 36, Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would be fighting so that I wouldn't be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Jesus is not making it easy for Pilate to just dismiss this case and send him on his way. Verse 37, "Therefore Pilate said to him, 'So you are a king.' Jesus answered, 'You say correctly that I am a king. For this purpose I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. And everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice.'" Despite all of that, saying that he thinks he's a king, despite all of that, Pilate still continues to look for an out. So there was a custom during the Passover celebration. It wasn't necessarily a biblical or Old Testament covenant celebration, but it goes back to the idea that the Jews, the governor, it's just a goodwill gesture. He would allow the Jews to choose one prisoner and have him be pardoned, have him been released. It's called the Paschal pardon or the Passover pardon. It's a reflection of the lamb. It's a pardon of the Passover lamb is what it's supposed to remind them of. But he thinks Pilate's got his out. He suggests to them, "I tell you what, I'm going to give you the choice. If you want to release him and pardon him, I will pardon him and you can let him go." He's assuming that they want to let him go, but they don't. The high priest completely refuses. It says, "No, there's no way. We want, instead of all the people that you have in jail right now, we want Barabbas. Let Barabbas out of jail." Barabbas, by the way, was a well-known and proven convicted insurrectionist. Right? He would lead protests. He would destroy things. He was a criminal. He was a bad guy. Barabbas was by no means innocent and worthy of the governor to pardon him. The crowds turn towards Jesus and just start chanting, "Crucify him, crucify him." Even though Pilate's trying to give him an out. Barabbas, really, his claim to fame then is he becomes the first one to be literally saved by Jesus and his substitution on the cross. The crowds of angry priests, they refuse to be pacified. They refuse to go down any other route other than to have Pilate condemn Jesus. John 19, 1 and 2. "So Pilate then took Jesus and had him flogged." It's always step one. "And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and placed it on his head and put a purple cloak on him." They're mocking him. Verse 3, "And they repeatedly came up to him and said, 'Hail, King of the Jews,' and slapped him in the face again and again." He's being mocked. He's being humiliated. Even in the middle of that, Pilate has started going down this road. And even in the middle of that, he's still looking for a way out of this predicament that he finds himself in. John 19, verse 10. "So Pilate said to him, 'Do you not know?'" He's speaking to Jesus in this, a direct conversation. Jesus is already being flogged. He's got the crown of thorns on. He's being mocked. He's being spit on. I'm sure he's being beaten. He's already deep in the throes of all this pain. And Pilate says to him, "Do you not know that I have the authority to release you and I have the authority to crucify you?" Verse 11, Jesus answered him this. And hear this answer from Jesus. "You would have no authority over me at all if it had not been given to you from above. For this reason, the one who handed me over to you has the greater sin." He's telling Pilate. Now, Pilate, in Pilate's mind, might be thinking, by above, you mean Rome? You mean Caesar? But clearly, that's not what Jesus means. His father gave him the authority to do that. And the answer that Jesus gives Pilate it just chills him to the bone. But he has to act. He's got to do something. People are watching. All the priests are watching. Everybody's watching. He's got to do something. Verse 16, so then he hands him over to be crucified. Verse 17, they took Jesus therefore, and he went out carrying his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Hebrew is called Golgotha. Now, quick, Golgotha is the Hebrew word. It's technically it's Aramaic, which means place of the skull. And in Latin, it translates as Calvary. So if you've seen Calvary or Golgotha, it's the same place. It just translates different words. But here is, excuse me, an image of Jesus carrying his cross, being taunted the entire way, and he had to carry it outside the walls of the city up on to the hill. Now, as far as the name Golgotha, or place of the skull, there's so many different pictures. You show the picture of Golgotha. I think I have one there. Yeah, Golgotha right there. You can see that from the walls of the city of Jerusalem. You can look out over the walls and actually see this. It's very tightly cropped because today there's a bus park right down below it. So if you were to expand that picture out, it would just be a parking lot for buses. But that's where many people think that that's where the name, the place of the skull, comes from. There's another tradition, it's a Jewish tradition, that says Noah commanded Shem and Melchizedek to take the body of Adam and bury it. And bury it, what he told them is bury it deep in the center of the earth, the body of Adam. And then at that point, an angel of the Lord appears to them and tells them, in fact, leads them to the exact place where he wants the body of Adam to be buried. That's Jewish tradition. That's not scripture, it's tradition. But that's where the name place of the skull comes from. So we get to Calvary. We get to Golgotha. We get to the hill. Jesus is placed on the very cross that he has had to carry, hands and feet nailed through. John 19, verse 18, there they crucified him, and with two other men, one on either side, and Jesus in between. And in the throes of his physical agony, Jesus still has compassion, for his tormentors. He is not all wrapped up in what's happening to him. He knows what his death on the cross is accomplishing. It's not pleasant for him. He doesn't enjoy it. But he knows that this has to happen. This is how it's going to happen. And in his compassion, Luke 23, verse 34, Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And they cast lots, dividing his garments among themselves. And in a final bit of, I would call it irony, but maybe it's just a little bit of Holy Spirit clarity, Pilate adds a final touch to this scene. John 19, verse 19. Now Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It was written, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. And we're told it was written in both Hebrew, or all three, Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. Here's a picture of kind of the sign that you may have seen that was nailed right above Jesus' head. Again, in the same phrase, in three languages. I think Pilate knew what was happening. Now Jesus prepares to drink. Last week I talked about the cups. And he prepares to drink the final cup. John 19, 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished in order that the scripture would be fulfilled, said, I am thirsty. In other words, he's saying, I'm ready for the final cup. Verse 29, a jar full of sour wine was standing there. So they put a sponge full of sour wine on a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. This is the fourth and final cup. If you remember from last week, this one is traditionally called the cup of thanksgiving. And it's given at the moment that the sacrifice of Christ was complete. Goes back to the promises in Exodus 6. Read Exodus 6 if you want more Old Testament and the precursor leading up to this. said, I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God. So Jesus at this point is thankful. It's pain, but he's thankful that he is accomplishing the redemption for all of mankind here. The atonement for all of mankind is now complete. The price is paid in full, and when that happens, Jesus gives up his body, his bloody and broken body, for the final time. John 19, verse 30. All Gospels have it. This one's from John 19, verse 30. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now there's the word it is finished in, it's a Greek word that we translate, it is finished. And that word is tetlestai. T-E-T-E-L-E-S-T-A-I, tetlestai. And what it means is to pay in full. It doesn't mean the end of anything. What it means is the debt paid in full. If you were to buy a piece of property and you give the person the money, they would stamp that word on the deed. It is paid in full. And here's an image what that looked like. It is finished. It is finished. So I want to wrap this up. I've heard it said, and you probably have heard it said, that the Jews killed Jesus. Over and over again, we hear that all the time. Jews killed Jesus. If you ask a Jew, they think that that's purely anti-Semitic, anti-Jew rhetoric because that's not how it happened. But if you believe that, either way, if you believe it or you don't, the natural follow-up question is if the Jews killed Jesus, how can they still be considered branches of the same vine that we're all grafted into through Christ? Paul taught that in Romans 11. Read Romans 11 if you want Paul's opinion on how all that worked. So if it wasn't the Jews, or maybe it was the Jews, who really did kill Jesus? We know the story. A lot of people had hands in it. There's the obvious answer that it was Judas, right? So Judas did. Luke 22:48, Jesus said, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? So Jesus sounds like he's blaming Judas for doing it, or is he just simply asking the question? Then there's the, I call it the for all practical purposes answer, that the Jews killed Jesus. They were the ones who arrested him and had the charges against him and tried to trump up enough against him to where they could have him killed. The Jews tried very hard to do that. Matthew 27:25. All the people replied, his blood shall be on us and our children. And he's talking about the Jews who were present there. So they recognized it. Then there's the technically correct answer. Technically correct answer would be that the Romans killed Jesus. Matthew 27:26, after having Jesus flogged, Pilate handed him over to be crucified. That was Pilate's authority that did that. We know authority that he wouldn't have if the Lord God didn't give it to him. But Pilate thought he was doing it under his authority to do that. And then the last of the four typical answers, there's the you and I. You and I killed Jesus. Through our sin, we killed Jesus. 1 John 2:2. He himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. The word propitiation, we don't use that anymore. It's the atoning sacrifice. It's the Passover lamb. It's the blood sacrifice that was necessary to cover our sins, to atone for our sins. So all those are somewhat correct, but none of them is completely accurate by itself. And I think the biggest reason that they're not entirely accurate by themselves is that they imply, all of them, imply that something was done to Jesus without his consent. If you say he was killed, that makes it sound like something was done to him outside of his cooperation, outside of his will. Nothing happened to Jesus Christ that he did not allow. Nothing happened. John 10:18, Jesus' words alone, listen to his words. No one has taken it away from me. That's his life, his freedom. No one who has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it back. This commandment I received from my Father. His Father gave Jesus the authority to do that. Nothing happened to Jesus that he did not allow to happen. And nothing happened to Jesus that was not a part directly of the Father God's divine plan. None of it. Not Pilate, not Judas, not the Jews, not the high priests, not you and I. Nothing happened that was not a part of the Lord's high plan. Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man did not come to serve, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. The word ransom translates in the Greek as lutron, and lutron is the redemption price. So if you had, it was literally the cost to buy a slave their freedom. If you wanted to purchase a slave, pay the price for them, and set them free. You could set them free, you could have them work for you, whatever you wanted, but you paid the price to set them free from their slavery. That word is lutron. That's the ransom that Jesus gave on the cross for you and I. You and I are the slave whose freedom was purchased by his blood on the cross. Now, those who were involved in his death and his directly involved, they were, I think for lack of a better word, let's just call them tools. They were tools. They were used to accomplish a bigger purpose. Father God ordained it, the Lord knew it, and the prophets even tried to tell us that it was happening. There was no surprise to anybody. Isaiah 53:3-4 reads like this. He was despised and abandoned by men, a man of great pain and familiar with sickness. And like the one whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we had no regard for him. However, it was our sickness that he himself bore and our pains that he carried. Yet we ourselves assumed that he had been afflicted, struck down by God, and humiliated. Verse 5, but he was pierced for our offenses. He was crushed for our wrongdoings. The punishment for our well-being was laid upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. Amen. Praise the Lord. By his wounds we are healed. The cross was not a win for Judas. We see in Scripture Judas was deeply remorseful and ended up taking his own life because he was so remorseful about it. It was not a defeat for Jesus at the hands of the Romans. It was completion of a divine plan. We need to look differently about how we think about the cross. It was completion of a divine plan. Not Judas, not Pilate, none of those people were directly responsible. They were instruments that the Lord used to accomplish his divine plan. Completion of the covenant promises of God and the final crushing blow against Satan. Nothing happened to Jesus that he did not allow. He is God. He is a sovereign God. Things don't accidentally happen to him. Things don't happen to him against his will. He paid the price because he wanted to pay the price for you, for all of us. He paid the price for Pilate. He paid the price for Judas. He paid the price for the Roman soldiers who had no idea what they were doing. He paid the price for those who would accept it and those who wouldn't accept it. So understanding that fact, I have a question for you to pray about as we go into our communion time here. What in your life are you still trying to pay the price for that Jesus has already redeemed for you? And what I mean by that is that there's a lot of people who continue to try and earn what he has given them. They don't feel worthy of what he has done for them, so they continue to try and earn it. He earned it on the cross once and for all. You can't add anything to that. What you can do is you can accept it, and you can be thankful for it. So that's why when we have our Good Friday service, that's why we call it Good Friday. It's good because it was finished. It was done for us once and for all. Amen? Let's pray, guys. Lord Jesus, we are so humbled that you would give yourself for us. We are humbled that you would die on the cross for us. Let us understand that it wasn't by mistake that you did that for us, but it out of your grace and out of your great mercy, that you knew that that was the only way to reconcile us to the Father, and you gave yourself for that. So Lord, let us not ever take it for granted. Let us not look at it as just another thing or just another Bible story. Let us look at it as a reason to live our lives following you. A reason to help others know who you are. A reason to be thankful in every day that we live and every breath that we take, knowing that we are reconciled to the Father only because of what you have done. Lord, we thank you and we praise you this day and every day in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're going to take communion now. As you take communion, pray about that question. Pray about that question. Is there anything that the Lord has purchased for you and has paid for in full that you are still trying to earn? And when he shows you, when the Holy Spirit shows you those things, your response is not to just say, well, I'll just keep trying to earn it. Your response is to say, thank you, Jesus, and stop trying to earn it. Live as someone who has been redeemed because you have been. Amen? Thank you, guys.